The following teaching is part 5 in a 20-part series by Dr. Ken Boa titled, Answering the Tough Questions About Life and God.
We're going to be looking at question number 2, why I believe in miracles. It's a mighty broad issue because it's not specific simply to Christianity. There are religious claims in the various scriptures of other religions that refer to the miraculous, though I would say for Christianity it's a much more central concern because of the historical claims of the Christian faith, both in the, really actually the Old and the New Testaments are well embedded in space-time history and deal with very specific chronological and geographical kinds of items. Tell us the name of places and rivers and cities and dates, when a king was reigning in the second year of Hezekiah, for example, or of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And as a result of all these things, you can clearly embed the various claims of Scripture in the context of the historical. So much so, in fact, that you can use archaeology to at least corroborate the various biblical claims. And it's become quite a whole area, Biblical Archaeology Review. Some of you may have seen that, a whole journal just related to biblical archaeology. And there are many, many successful archaeologists who, in fact, use the Bible as a very specific tool that will help guide them and use those evidences to help them find specific kinds of places. As a consequence, then, the claims of the Christian faith are pretty strong and radical. You do have, for example, miracles in some of the scriptures of Hinduism, but the religion doesn't stand or fall as Christianity would. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for example. If he's not raised from the dead, I can tell you, you're wasting your time if you're claiming to be a follower of Jesus. Now, I know that people will claim that that's not a historical truth, but it might be a nice theological truth, though I fail to see any coherent and meaningful distinction between the two. But the point here is if it either happened in history or didn't, and the Gospels are claiming to be primary historical documents. We're going to get to this later on. I think it's going to be question number 4, the question about the reliability of the Bible. So we're going to get to that later, but right now, I'm not going to claim that you have to believe the Bible's inspiration in order to use it as a corroborative source. I'm only saying that you could treat it like any primary historical documents that claim to be eyewitness accounts in many cases of those kinds of evidences and treat it along those lines. And you find some pretty strong cases that surface from this. But here's how this question, the miraculous, really surfaces. And you see three logical options. Either they cannot occur, or they may occur and God chooses not to do them, or if there is no God, then of course they won't occur, or perhaps they do occur, but the question is how can you verify the miraculous. So the first thing is they're not possible. A lot of people would say, aren't miracles contrary to what we've found in modern science? Haven't you heard that sort of an idea? Haven't we disproved those things with the claims of modern science? Or there's no historical basis for these miracles. It's just simply myths that people have imagined and that these have been passed on from generation to generation, and they got more and more embellished as time went on. Or perhaps if there were miracles then, how come he's not doing the same thing today? Those are some of the many variations of this question. So let's take a look at these issues then and see what we've got. I would say then, based upon some specific truth claims, I'm going to read you a few texts just to illustrate this before I actually go to the first option. John 10:25. We're just reading a couple passages from the Gospels here. Makes this statement. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. These are people who are saying, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. He says, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. He's appealing to specific works, signs, attesting signs and wonders that manifested his claims. He's saying that my claims are borne aloft by my credentials, and the two go hand in hand. I have not only claims that are unique, but I have some strong credentials that verify. It's my works as well as my words. Or John 14:11. There it says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Jesus is telling his disciples and those who would hear him essentially that it's needful for you to realize, I'm not asking you to put your faith in faith. I've done a lot of things in these 3.5 years while I was with you that bear witness that I am who I claim to be. In fact, John's whole gospel is woven around the motif of taking 7 selected miracles in chapters 1 through 12 and developing this theme where after each miracle you see the response, some believed, some rejected, and then you move on, and another miracle, some believed, some rejected, and so on. And you, the reader, are in effect being required to make your own decision as to whether he is credible, who he claims to be as you move along. And then the 8th miracle at the end is reserved for the pinnacle, and that is the resurrection itself. Another passage that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, writing very early, this letter is written in the early 50s, not very many years really after these events took place. My own chronology would say that the 2 major dates are either 30 or 33. I take a 33 AD crucifixion. Paul, writing only 20 years later, is writing to the Corinthians. And he's referring to the fact that these are historically verifiable claims. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12, he says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how among you do you say that there is no resurrection? If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if he hasn't been raised and our preaching's in vain, your faith is in vain, and so forth. He says everything hinges on these very issues. He says, I deliver it up to you. I'm going back now in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. That which is of first importance, what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, another name for Peter, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. He's actually saying that he manifested himself not just in a small way, but actually revealed himself publicly after his resurrection. Some of those who were his followers. We're going to talk about that next week. Next week I want to talk about and spend the whole time just on the resurrection, the evidence or a brief case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what I'll do is stop with point C for tonight. I'll make a comment about perhaps 3, but I want to reserve my thoughts really on the resurrection for next week. But let's take a look at this. There are several options we have before us. And the main option that miracles haven't occurred, there are 2 basic reasons that are usually given for these. One of them is a philosophical reason, and it was largely related to the philosopher David Hume. And Hume made a claim, who lived in the 18th century, 1711 to 1776, in making a refutation of miracles. Hume would make the claim that miracles really cannot occur because there's a uniform human experience against their occurring, their occurrence. So he's saying basically that miracles have a problem. They violate what he called uniform natural law. Uniform natural law. And he felt that, therefore, miracles by their nature could not exist because they violate this natural law. And so how do you support that? Well, you support the uniform natural law by the uniform experience of people against their occurrence. What's the problem here? What about the various occurrences, the claims that they have, in fact, occurred? Well, those claims cannot be really credible because, as a matter of fact, these documented reports have to be false because they violate the uniformity of natural law. Do you see what's happening here? You're reasoning in a circle. You define a miracle as an event that cannot happen, and then you say, therefore, all evidence for it cannot be so because they can't happen. So there's a bit of circular reasoning. You following where I'm going with this thing? So you could philosophically define them as things that cannot happen. I've heard faith defined that way. It's the ability to believe something that you know ain't so. You know, that sort of mindset. I've seen people actually think that. And I'm sure a lot of times you've heard people say this. They'll say, when they ask them, well, how can you really believe all this stuff? And they say, well, you just got to have faith. Well, for many people, that might not be a satisfying answer. For some, that's all it maybe takes, you know. So some they don't have to worry about that. God said it, I believe it, that settles it, is the philosophy that some people take, and they don't have any problem with that. People like me, that won't wash. I need a little bit more than that, just because, frankly, everybody lives by faith. That's what I was saying last week. Everybody. I don't care whether you are a humanist, an atheist, a naturalist, whether you happen to be a scientific humanist, whether you happen to be a pantheist, whether you're a panentheist, whether you're a theist or a deist, there are lots of ists. As You recall when a couple weeks ago we looked at three major worldviews that ultimate reality is either material, impersonal and spiritual, or personal and spiritual. Those are your major variations. And let me suggest to you that all three are held by faith. The naturalist holds to faith just as much. In fact, when you hear the scientists say that science disproves the existence of God, that's not a scientific statement. It's a metaphysical statement. He's gone way beyond the limits and boundaries of science, of real science. We'll talk about that in just a minute, how it's possible to move from science to what's called scientism. Scientism is not real science. It's a philosophy of naturalism that's presumably based on science. But we'll talk about that. But the idea here, then, is this, that if you make an anti-supernatural assumption, as Hume is doing, which is really what you're starting, if you start with the assumption that there is no supernatural, then it's not going to be surprising that you're going to conclude that there's no supernatural, and you'll just basically discredit any accounts you run into. Would that make sense to you? So there comes a point, though, where evidence has to have at least some credibility. And you have to weigh the evidence and you have to make your decision and see if your faith is placed in the right object or not. Because while everybody lives by faith, ultimately, in some presuppositions that cannot be demonstrably proven to another person, nevertheless, faith is only as good as the object in which it's placed. And some people can definitely put their faith in the wrong object. We saw about Charlie Brown and sincerity and so forth. We'll talk about that later on, too. How can we keep losing if we're so sincere? Put your faith in the wrong object. If I put my faith in a car that has no brake fluid, as I mentioned, I think, in a couple of weeks ago, you recall when I crashed, I bottomed out, no brake fluid. I had great faith in those brakes. In fact, I wouldn't have been driving as fast as I did unless I assumed that those brakes would work. It was an appalling realization that my faith was placed in the wrong object. So we do live by faith, but you need to have some evidence for that. So I'm suggesting here that either God does or he doesn't exist. If God doesn't exist, then you can certainly say that the miraculous is not really going to happen because you don't have any supernatural dimension. You don't have anything transcending the natural, material world of matter and energy and space and time. But if God exists, then miracles are possible. So really the question is, does God exist? Which brings us back to the question we discussed in the last 2 weeks. If God exists, miracles are possible, but you won't settle it philosophically. You'll have to settle it historically. Let me suggest another argument that's used besides the philosophical anti-supernatural bias argument, and that argument would be from science, as we've seen. And there are two versions of this. The first one we said is really defining them out of existence. Now we're going to be looking at science concerning it cannot prove or disprove the miraculous. Miracles don't violate the law of nature. They supersede them. And that's what we'll be saying here. I mentioned that science degenerates into scientism when we make the mistake of assuming a naturalistic worldview. There are certain methodological means that are used in science, that you use a methodology that appeals to the natural order. And the danger is to mistake a methodology and turn it into an actual ontology, a metaphysics, basically saying that reality is this way. You don't need that hypothesis, so it doesn't exist. That's a dangerous thing to do. The laws of nature are descriptive, not prescriptive. They describe, but they don't prescribe. They tell us how things operate, but they don't say whether there could be higher laws that could violate that. Let me illustrate what I mean. Suppose you were to jump off a cliff. It's a really tall cliff. It's about 2,000 feet up there. But you don't really need 2,000 feet. You'd know the results. If it was 20 feet, you'd have a problem. You jump off this cliff, and of course, you can believe with all your heart that you're Superman, you know, as kids do. You know, I remember jumping out of a window with my cape. Fortunately, I didn't jump very far, you know, so my fall wasn't devastating. I figured I better try this cape on and try it in a kind of a controlled experiment before I jump out a second-story window. So it was a first-story window, and I concluded, no, this isn't going to work here. So somehow the cape just doesn't do the deal, you know. I figured that when Clark Kent got into the phone booth, it was, why a phone booth, you know? It just never made sense to me. Everybody can see him, you know, but he does it so quickly. Yeah, I suppose. I always wondered, too, why he'd always wince when they'd were going to hit him. He'd stand there to get the bullet, but he'd wince when they were going to hit him in the head. There were a lot of things about Clark Kent that really bothered me as a kid. The fact is, though, you can believe with all your heart, can't you, that you will be able to fly. And I don't care what your belief system is, gravity has a way, doesn't it, of working well. And very consistently. That's the problem with the laws of nature. They're awfully consistent. They work. However, if you went off that same cliff with a hang glider, the results might be radically different if you knew what you were doing. The fact is that gravity doesn't cease functioning. It's always at work. Well, how come you're not falling to your death? Clearly, something's going on. We have a higher principle, that of aerodynamics, that's now superseding the law of gravity, so that the effect of the law of gravity is being overcome by the principles of aerodynamic, of lift with the wing. And thus we have a clear principle here that a person can fly, but without violating the law of gravity. A higher law supersedes. It doesn't violate the lower. You see where I'm going with this. That if really God does exist, it would be very easy for him from the supernatural realm to, in fact, supersede whenever he chooses to do so without violating his order and his created order, but to do various things that are of a higher level, of a higher nature. Suppose a bunch of Martians landed on a building in Chicago and decided to observe the traffic below, and they see the lights, it's at night, and they see the cars stop and at the crossings because of these red lights, and they notice that the cars then move on again when the lights turn green. They notice when the lights turn yellow that the cars begin to slow down, though some get fast and go through real quick. but as a general rule, they make these observations, and they watch this for an hour. They haven't been on Earth before, but immediately they draw some conclusions. Pretty consistently, they see this is how it works. There seems to be some kind of a law going on here. And just as they're drawing their conclusions and about to leave, suddenly they see this vehicle going through with loud siren and with flashing lights that goes right through one of those red lights. And they say, there must be a higher law. A higher principle, that if you have a vehicle that has these loud sirens and flashing lights, they can go through those crossings no matter what color the light is. You see the point here. It's not that the principle of traffic is violated, it's that there's an exception, that there's a higher thing going on. That's the analogy you could use here. So I'm suggesting here, really, that we're not talking about a violation specifically of this, but rather we're saying that there is a supernatural agency that doesn't have a natural account, but nevertheless our inability to understand things certainly doesn't mean that they don't take place. Just came across this article in the New York Times about called A Float in a Cosmic Hall of Mirrors. Any of you see this? It was in the Sunday section. It's an interesting summary of some things I've been reading about before in the last several months about the discovery of what appears to be dark energy. They're talking about dark matter because it's unaccountable how it is that our galaxy, our galactic system's moving so rapidly, it should have spun apart by now if it was as old as it's supposed to be. There must be some form of mass that's holding our galaxy together, but we can't identify what it was. And they supposed before that it must be this massive compact halo objects, machos they called them, massive compact halo objects. And they look for these machos in our galaxy, but they've not been found, and so you don't have that to work for. So they've decided instead, theorists now have come up with what they call WIMPs. Instead of machos. And these WIMPs are weakly interacting massive particles. WIMPs. Now, these weakly interacting massive particles are such that they weigh perhaps 50 times what a proton would weigh, but they do not either reflect or radiate light. They seem also to be impervious to normal material. And the theory is that billions of these particles could be streaming through your body and you wouldn't even know it. They're even more elusive than the thing that was called the elusive neutrino. But at least there's some evidence for those. Nobody's found this, although a claim was made that they have found them. That's been immediately challenged and so forth. We're not sure whether these things exist, but it's rather fascinating. It gets more exotic all the time. In fact, what the article goes on to say, though, is talking about Aristotle's idea about the... You ever hear the word word quintessence, by the way. You've all heard that. Did you ever know wonder where it come from? Well, you're going to find out. The Greek philosophers thought that there were four elements, that there was water, and there was air, and there was fire, and there was earth. Remember those four elements? They all had... But Aristotle proposed a fifth essence, a quintessence. Get it? That's where it comes from. This fifth essence would characterize the stars and the interspatial areas there. And this quest for a quintessence, they actually called it the ether later on until that was dismissed and so forth. But the fact is that these quests are getting more and more exotic all the time. As this article says, that nature comes up with possibilities that no science fiction writer would ever suggest. In fact, every year we find it more exotic and mysterious than you'd ever have guessed before. But I love this line here. To separate itself from theology, science must find evidence that its creations are real. I would call that a somewhat strong statement that, you see, we're not theologians here. We look for hard evidence, you see, that... And I would submit to you that the kind of evidences that we see in Scripture also claim the same kind of reality. And we're going to be looking at this a little bit. So scientism is dangerous because it's a veiled form of humanism under the guise of science, but it's really, once again, a methodological assumption that doesn't really, cannot be proven by science itself. It goes beyond the limits of science. Another idea is the regularity of nature. What would this look like? The claim here would be, if you had the miraculous, wouldn't that mean that you could never do science? After all, if miracles were taking place all the time, who would be sure what's miraculous and what's not? You couldn't have any controlled experiments. Have you ever heard that argument? I've heard it before. The argument, though, falls apart for several reasons. Because you see, the idea here is that the scriptures actually teach that the cosmos is a very ordered place. In fact, it's such an orderly universe because it was designed by an intelligent designer. In fact, it was the Judeo-Christian worldview that was the context in which modern science was birthed. You need to understand there's a direct connection. That science was birthed in this because the assumptions of science that there is a regularity of nature, that it has design, that things really fit together, that there's a real correspondence between our minds and what's out there, that scientists will report the evidence that they have fairly and accurately, that we don't worship nature, that there's a distinction between God and the cosmos so that we don't have to worship nature anymore. You see the idea? You can now see it and treat it. And furthermore, that we have been called to the dignity of being people who are stewards of this creation, so we are called to explore and to learn and to understand. You see how that mindset can give birth to science. And in fact, it did. Because many of the great scientists, when we think of Bacon, and when we think of Isaac Newton, when we think of Maxwell and Faraday and so forth, we realize that these people were embracing a theistic worldview, and they saw no inconsistency with that. But having said that then, I'm suggesting that really, miracles, even in Scripture, are described as being signs, as being events that are unusual, not commonplace. And that they have an actual evidential value because they are different from what happens every day. If it weren't so, they'd have no value as evidences. Does this make sense to you? I've heard a song when I was younger. I Believe in Miracles. It refers to a lily pushing its way up through the stubborn sod, you know, and I think that rhymes with God. I believe in miracles. I believe in God, you know. But frankly, if that's your best evidence, if that's your best shot, we have a problem here. Indeed, it's a wonderful design that we have where a seed can produce a whole tree or a plant or something that you'd never have guessed in the actual material, and that it has all the information necessary to produce this tremendous complexity. Indeed, look at the human body and the exquisite workmanship. Just to look at your hand and to study your own hand is a marvel of engineering. But having said that, we don't necessarily call it a miracle, because at that point, if that's miraculous, everything's miraculous, and therefore nothing's miraculous. You see, because they'd have no value, everything would then be so miraculous that what we mean by miracle wouldn't be very meaningful. Let me define what I mean by a miracle. What I mean by a miracle is this. It's a phenomenon that occurs in space and time and history. It's not just long ago and far away, but rather it happens in a particular time and place. And it's so different from the ordinary function of nature that people who observe it are justified in attributing it to a supernatural agency. When you observe it, this is so different from what ordinarily occurs that you're justified when you observe it in attributing it to a supernatural agency. So I'm suggesting, in fact, that the Bible doesn't say that Genesis to Revelation is one miracle after another. There are lots and lots of miracles that are recorded in Scripture, but you don't want to go so far as to say that they're just absolutely nonstop and that every day everybody's got a miracle going on, you see, and that if you come to know God, you too, every day, will be living miracles. No, there are specific reasons for these miracles. Now, there are three major clusters, not to say that the miracles don't happen in between these clusters, they do. But there seem to be three major clusters that are interesting to me. One of them is clustered around the period of Moses and Joshua. And the second cluster that takes place is Elijah and Elisha. And the third period would be what? What would be the third major cluster of miracles in the Scriptures? It'd be Christ and the apostles. What you have here is a period of time of something like about 540 years between the time of Moses, of Joshua and Elijah, and about 830 years between the time of Elisha and Christ. And you have these three major clusters. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there weren't miracles in between. There were, but these are your major clusters, and there's a reason why those major clusters were there. Turns out that this concerns the law, the prophets, and then the New Testament. That there were affirmations, there were actual credible periods in time and space-time history where God intervened in agency with his people and authenticated his message and his messengers through signs and wonders with an outstretched hand. So with Moses, the Red Sea experience, the Exodus, and then the miraculous preservation of the people in the wilderness and so forth, a number of these things authenticated the writings that would take place, as did with the time of Elijah and Elisha and Christ and the apostles. The Scriptures would basically affirm then that miracles occur for specific purposes. They're not just random. They're not haphazard, as we'll see in the life of Christ. So really the key issue here is this. It's good to be aware of these scientific and philosophical objections, but the bottom line, you cannot demonstrate whether miracles have happened through philosophy or through science. They will not be the instruments you use to determine. The instrument you must use to determine whether miracles have happened would be historical. So it would be history. Now, of course, if you have the philosophical assumption that God doesn't exist, then, of course, we mentioned before, as Hume did, you'll define him out of existence. But if you're open to the evidence and look at the evidence carefully, then there are some strong cases that can be based upon the idea that if God can exist and if God does exist, then miracles become possible. Did they occur is another question. That's where we are in that. I want to suggest the second option, that they're possible, but maybe they didn't occur. Because I'm suggesting that some people really have an objection to miracles, because they feel, gosh, that would be demeaning of God. Why would he bother doing that? You know, was he a cheap trickster? But really, when you think about that, how else would he best reveal himself to his people, if not through special revelation? Natural revelation will carry you only so far, the created order and so forth. But if God works in space-time history in specific ways and times and with people, that is a more specific way in which he can manifest himself. And my claim, of course, would be that the highest and clearest form of revelation was personal revelation, namely the incarnation. I'm suggesting again, though, by the way, let me make one comment before I go any further when we talk about this. Miracles, by the way, are relative, not absolute. I want you to understand there aren't any miracles as far as God's concerned. He's not ever going to be surprised. Edwin Abbott wrote a book called Flatland back in 1884, and in this social satire, Abbott proposes that there is a world of two dimensions, Flatland, and that there's a guy who lives there named A Square. And A Square gets visited by a being who is spherical. And this being comes from Spaceland, Now, Spaceland has three dimensions as opposed to Flatland, which only has two. And when this spherical being claims that there's yet a third dimension, he gives them some evidence that seems absolutely miraculous. You see, this guy can look down on their little houses. You know, some of them are kind of shaped like pentagons, and some are shaped like squares. And all, but he can look down at their houses. You see, it really bothers A Square. There's something that really bothers him even more, and it's this, that this being first appears like a dot, and then he gets bigger, and then he gets bigger, and then he gets bigger, and then he gets smaller again. How can that be? Well, if you took, for example, a beach ball and pushed it into the water and then pushed it further down, what would happen? It would appear from the side to from the standpoint of the plane to get be a sphere or a circle. It gets larger and larger until it reaches the full diameter, and then would get smaller again. So as you cut a flat surface in the water, and that would vary. So he's able to do things that are absolutely miraculous. Finally, the being from Spaceland decides to take A Square to his Spaceland, and so he takes him away in his ship, and he sees marvels that he'd never imagined before. And when he comes back to Flatland to tell the people what he'd seen, they jail him for being a subversive. That's the social satire, I guess. But in any case, we're saying that miracles are not absolute. They're relative to our frame of existence, our frame of reference. Let's continue on, though. Historical evidence is what we need to use then. And I'm suggesting when we're using historical evidence that we realize that the scriptures do not claim to be mythological at all. These historical accounts are in narrative form, and they're written in the same way, in the same manner, as events that we would have no problem with. This is why it's fascinating. When Thomas Jefferson took the Gospels, you remember, what did he do? He deleted the miraculous accounts and the claims of Christ to be God, his deity, claims of deity, cut them out and put them back together and called it the Jefferson Bible. But basically, that was based upon his own authority rather than the authority of Scripture. But there's nothing in the account that would suggest that, oh, this happened and this didn't. It's all given in a uniform historical narrative. And I want you to see then that we have the miracles particularly of Christ. So when we look at the miracles of Jesus and we see his life, we see the clearest portrait of the miraculous in the scriptures, with 35 that are recorded in the four gospels of the many other miracles that he performed. And these 35 public miracles that he performed demonstrated his authority over and power over nature, over disease, over death itself. He was doing things in front of his enemies. What's interesting about these miracles, these miraculous accounts, is that they're understated, not overstated. That they are always redemptive in a purpose. He's not just some kind of a showman. He's not just some wonder worker to satisfy the kind of curiosity, the idle curiosity of the crowds. There's always a redemptive purpose behind it. And what's interesting as well is that they're done with great restraint, not pride. And you see, too, something very significant, that they were done publicly, often before thousands of people, many of whom were his enemies. What's interesting here is that these enemies could not deny that he did the miracles because it was public knowledge. Instead, they could say he does it all right. He does these miracles. He raises the dead and he heals these people, but he does it by the power of Beelzebub rather than by the power of God. Remember, he gets his power from Satan. They could only attribute it to a negative supernatural agency, but the supernatural they could not deny. It was done right before them. Remember when he raises Lazarus from the dead? In fact, he had waited deliberately. He waited 3 extra days so that he'd be there. And by this time, I remember when Jesus tells them to roll away the stone. Remember what his disciples said? Lord, by this time, he'll smell. Because he's been in there over 3 days, decomposing. King James says, Lord, he stinketh. but the fact is that he did this deliberately. And you recall when he called Lazarus forth, nobody helped him out. He was bound hand and foot and he came out. I don't know how he came out when he was wrapped, because they had to release him. Do you ever think about that? Did he hop out of there? Because it was like this. But they had to release, unbind him, and then they fed him and so forth. This was a pretty impressive thing, and many of Jesus' enemies were not really pleased to see it. In fact, the Pharisees later had a conspiracy to kill Lazarus because people were coming to faith because they saw this man that they knew was dead walking in their midst. So they actually were going to kill the poor guy. Actually, he did die a second time. That's the problem, you know. It's not a resurrection. It's resuscitation. You know, I'd rather just stay and be with God. But anyway, it was a strong evidence for him that he had authority over all things. And you see then in his life then, Peter making this claim, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. These things were not done in a corner, they were done in your very midst. So this is a significant kind of evidence. A lot of people, though, I have found, try to give explanations for Jesus' miracles. For example, the walking on water, they say that he was walking on a sandbar and it only looked like he was walking on... Yeah, last time we checked the Sea of Galilee, there weren't any sandbars in the middle of the Sea of Galilee because it was right in the middle there. Another one is, one commentator says, well, you know, the feeding of the multitude sounds good, but really it's just, all it was that Jesus, when he got the boy to take out his lunch, everybody got the hint and they took their lunches out too, and so they were all fed, you see. Isn't that lovely? The only problem is these people were so impressed they wanted to make Jesus king. What were they, a bunch of dolts? They could easily see something's going on here that doesn't make any sense at all. In fact, we think about this. Remember Mark Twain's The Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court? And remember, what does he use to impress the people at that time and make them look like he's miraculous? He's the one. Matches, remember he uses a lighter? What else does he do? There's some other things that he uses that they cannot account for. Now, they're not miraculous. But let's do a modified version. Suppose you had, let's say, a digital watch, or even better, a Palm Pilot, and you show this to somebody in the 9th century, and you show them your Palm Pilot working away here, you know, a little computer in your hand there. They'll probably think that you're some kind of a wonder worker, or maybe you're a sorcerer, and you probably get yourself burned, and then they'll play with the Palm Pilot. Yes, it's obvious. We can certainly see that some things later in technology might impress people, and they might wrongly attribute it to being miraculous. Would we agree with that? But there's a danger here playing what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. That is to say, thinking that these people are so primitive that they wouldn't know a miracle or they wouldn't know something that's really true. They wouldn't be able to tell it if it was right in their face. They just didn't know anything. Let's be fair. How would you feel if somebody walked up to you in the middle of Lake Lanier? Or what would you think if somebody healed your son that you knew was born blind? And you see where I'm going? These people weren't that unsophisticated. They lived in the Roman Empire. Many of these people were educated. In fact, what's significant is many of these people came to believe in Jesus against their bias. In fact, his own disciples were convinced that when he died, that was it. They never listened to the bit about the resurrection. Remember that? They'd lost all hope. And they had to be convinced against their very bias. With Thomas, for example, they were cynical people about that. They said, unless you demonstrate this to me, I will not believe. It's not like they were expecting that. It was actually contrary to their expectations. So I'm suggesting that these people were like you and me. If you saw those things happen as well, you too would be pretty impressed. If you knew this person was certifiably blind from birth, and now someone has touched their eyes and they see, I think you would take note. Would you not? As anyone would properly do in any age. There are some things that cannot be accounted for. And what was the most important miracle that Jesus offered? He said, I will give you, you're looking for signs. I'll give you a sign. The sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah, remember, was in the belly of the sea monster. It doesn't say whale, by the way. I don't know where people got the whale idea. It just doesn't say it in the Hebrew text. It says the great fish is all it says. But the point is that just as he was in there, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days, and then he will rise again. The sign of the resurrection. And what I have to suggest then, and that's what we're going to go to next week, is that even if we say that miracles occurred, even if we made that kind of claim, they don't create faith. They do not, there's a limit even to the miraculous. They don't create faith. If they did create faith, then how come the Pharisees were and the Sadducees were seeking to kill Jesus when they had the clear evidence right in front of them that was irrefutable, namely that the tomb was empty right in the very city in which they were? And furthermore, as we'll see next week, all these things were so. They saw other miracles taking place. In fact, with Peter, he had just healed a man who was born and who was lame from his birth, and now he was leaping in the temple. They didn't care for that, but it didn't produce faith. They saw it, they realized it was true, but it surely didn't bring them against their bias. There is something more to it than merely intellectual reception. Some object, though, that God's revelation is too remote. Okay, he did miracles. How come he's doing that? He's not making himself clearer. And I sometimes wonder what they would want him to do in a more direct way. Maybe they want him to clobber them into the kingdom. Perhaps John 3:16 in a star formation some night would do. Or maybe an angel kind of glowing at the foot of your bed at 3 a.m. might be helpful. Or perhaps Philip's modest request. Remember, he says, show us the Father and it's enough for us. I love that. Just show us the Father, God the Father. That's all I want. I don't ask for much. Yeah, just a little bit of that. But the point is, even if a person were to see someone rise from the dead, they still will not believe if they're disposed against it. There's another preliminary as well. There's a moral preliminary as well. Miracles can't create faith, but they can be used by the Spirit of God as catalysts to faith. And that's where I'm going to go next week. I'm going to look at the evidence, a concise case for the historicity of the resurrection. And my argument will be that the evidence that we'll see as we build this case concerning the empty tomb, the appearances to the disciples, and the changed life of the disciples and so forth, that the most reasonable conclusion, in fact, I will be arguing that it takes more faith to believe the other counters to the resurrection than it does to believe the resurrection itself. I'll be talking about that next week. Questions you have, though, concerning tonight? Yes?
Can you talk about things like a stigmata? Like maybe
yes, there are, in fact, modern accounts of miraculous events that take place. Many of these are healings. And I have myself been privileged to see specific events that are really, in my view, I would find them impossible to explain apart from that. The reason why I like to stick with the miracles of Christ and in the Scriptures is because the Scriptures at least authenticate these things, and that there's specific evidence for these things that have been verified and have been accepted. Some of the more recent things, the problem is I'd need more case-specific evidence for them. I think the thing that we have is this. We don't want to err in two extremes. One extreme is to be so open-minded and gullible you'll believe almost anything that comes down the pike, and I've heard that, and there's some really pretty weird things that people are running off to hear and see, really pretty bizarre things these days. And there are people who lust after experiences, and they'll go off anywhere to see some kind of a thing, even if it's, you know, some kind of a claim. Someone makes a claim, they're out there. But then there's the other extreme where you throw out the baby with the bathwater. The opposite extreme is to become so cynical that nothing like that can happen. And so I think one has to be careful with that. The first one who evidenced the stigmata was St. Francis of Assisi in the 13th century, and there seems to be some pretty strong documentary evidence for that with the bleeding in the hands, the side, and the feet. So that's, I believe, as I understand it, the first documented case of that. There have been others. I think what I normally do here is, especially when I'm sharing the message about Jesus, I'll focus on the historical messages or claims about Jesus himself. Now, when people go into an assembly, and this will happen, there may be something that is a work of power or something that cannot be accounted for, and certainly that can have an evidential value for people who are observers of this, and surely that can take place. The danger, I guess, is to go to the two extremes. One is total skepticism, the other is total gullibility, and I think discernment and good evidence needs to be taken into account. I think you want a reasonable balance there, yes.
You know, it's interesting that you said that some people said that, yes, Jesus did these miracles, but that's because he was doing it through the power of Beelzebub.
Yeah.
And then also, you know, like when Pharaoh had his magicians come
yes.
and replicate many of the miracles that Moses had done, and they actually did them because they were in league with Satan. Do you think that some of the things that happen these days that people think are miraculous, that Satan might be trying to trick people?
There can be three sources when you hear about certain radical claims. One source can be psychological. It can be a mass hysteria or a group experience like that. A second source can be that it is supernatural. And then within that, let's break that into two, so you have a total of three. Within the supernatural, it can be a positive or it can be a negative spirit. It could be the spirit of God, or it could, in fact, be some lying spirits, as in the case of Jannes and Jambres. And they had a power, these magicians in the time of Moses. They were able to replicate this up until they got to the lice. Then they said, this is the finger of God. They could pull off the frogs and the blood, but there was a certain limit, and they said, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. We can't pull this one off. Better let them go. Yeah. I think one has to say partly by the fruit and also by the message. If the message is something that is consistent with the message of the apostolic teachings, the historical teachings of Christ and the apostles and so forth, that would certainly give me greater confidence that what they're saying is so. And furthermore, the evidence itself, what's this fruit of this? Is there quality of character, of maturity, or are people just becoming a bunch of, let's say, experience addicts, you know, junkies? It's what Jonathan Edwards described in The Religious Affections, because he was dealing with the first great awakening in 1740s. And Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called Religious Affections where he deals with this very issue, where he talks about the fact that, you know, there's amazing things going on here, but you need to use discernment to see if these are genuinely producing the works of true religion, which he described as being quality of character and fidelity and so forth, rather than just the external experiences. And he warned people. And he was the man through whom many of these things were happening. In fact, it was an amazing thing that was almost unaccountable. He would deliberately not use any histrionics. He'd put his glasses on, read very elaborate sermons. They're not an easy thing to hear. Most of us would fall asleep after 5 minutes, but people were weeping and breaking down listening to this. Something was going on that's beyond the actual sermonic delivery here. It was the hand of God in this situation. And the Spirit moves as He wishes, and what you have here are times and places that we cannot control. And when He comes, He comes. Yes?
I'm just going to say, it seems to me the actions of the Pharisees testify to the power of these miracles. Because if they were just simply the act of a charlatan, why would you put the man to death at all?
Yeah, I think one of the strong evidences we'll see next week concerning Jesus and specifically the resurrection would be the very fact that his enemies, his opponents, never could deny that these things were authentic. That's why they were done publicly. And they were not just done with his disciples. They were done in front of the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. You had a clear picture here of, and the Romans themselves saw these things, the response of the centurion. All these things were evidence and strong evidence that pointed to this, but you saw that not all responded in faith. So their very arguments were actually evidences. In fact, some of the things that they tried to do by sealing the tomb actually made a stronger case for the resurrection, as we'll see next week, than if they hadn't tried to make this tomb secure. So ironically, they actually made the case for the resurrection better by their efforts. The clearest miracles of all, the strongest miracles, the most powerful miracles, are the ones that Jesus Christ himself did. And this is what I would expect if, in fact, the kingdom of God was among us when he walked with us. I would expect that his miracles would have an unparalleled nature and authority, which they did. And so that's why I keep going back to that unparalleled, unique time and period. Let me just close in a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time together. I pray for each person here. We're at different places in our own journeys. Some of us here really haven't got really a strong feeling for these things and feel that these things may be true, but they may not be. Others have made a commitment to Christ. I pray that you'd meet us where we are and minister to us where we are, and that we would be willing at least to investigate and consider and prayerfully consider these claims, these credentials, and be open to the work of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.